Whether it's a Sherlock Holmes story or a movie about a private investigation, everyone loves a good mystery. Did you know the Bible tells the stories of great spiritual mysteries? Paul refers to them throughout his letter to the Ephesians, and on today's broadcast of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce will explain the significance and revelation of one of these amazing biblical mysteries. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Throughout the entire course of human history, the problem of racism has been one of our greatest struggles. Some governments have promoted it, some have banned it, most still continue to battle its effects. But the Bible has always contained the answer for achieving ultimate unity, the solution that not only eliminates racism, but also settles the rest of our sin.
One of the great words in the Apostle Paul's vocabulary was the word mystery, but it's not very widely understood. We know the word best probably from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 2, which are incorporated into Handel's Messiah as an aria. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet." But that word mystery occurs 19 more times in Paul's writings for a total of 20 occurrences, and it's found 7 additional times in the Gospels and the book of Revelation. Some years ago, Harry Ironside wrote a book called The Mysteries of God, in which these various New Testament mysteries were discussed. It had 9 chapters. In those chapters, Ironside covered what he called the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, the mystery of the olive tree, the great mystery of Christ and the church, the mystery of piety, the mystery of the rapture of the saints, the mystery of lawlessness. And he prefaced these chapters with an analysis of mystery in the Old and New Testaments. Now we ask the question as we begin, what is a mystery in the biblical sense? In contemporary English, the word mystery usually refers to something that is mysterious or unknown. But that's not the meaning it had in antiquity. In Paul's day, that Greek word mysterion, which is where we get our word mystery, meant something that was formerly unknown but is now revealed to a special set of initiates. This is the way the word was used, for example, in reference to the Greek cultic religions that were called mystery religions. There was the mystery of Mithra, or Isis and Osiris, or Eleusis or Dionysus. These were religions in which the doctrine of the religion was known, but was known only to the initiated. People on the outside might know more or less about what went on inside, but once they were initiated into the religion, the mysteries were revealed to them. Now, it's somewhat in that same vein of thought that Paul uses the word. When Paul speaks of a mystery, he's not speaking of something that is mysterious and can't be known by us. He's speaking instead of something that was hidden in the Old Testament period, but which has now been made fully known through the coming of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the gospel. Now, in Ephesians 3, which we're studying, Paul uses this word mystery 4 times. Now, if you put that over against the fact that the word only occurs 20 times in his writings, you'll see that 20% of all the occurrences of that word are here in this chapter. And that means that this word mystery and the doctrine that he talks about here are very crucial for understanding this important concept. Let me read the verses that have the word mystery in them. 3 of them in the verses we're immediately considering, and 1 in the verses that follow, which we'll be looking at more thoroughly next week. Paul says, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And then, as I said, several verses further on, Paul uses the word once more. He says that it was his task to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things, but is that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. What is the mystery? Well, quite simply, it is that today, Jews and Gentiles jointly are brought together in the body of Christ, which is the church. Now, someone might well ask at that point how this can be something new, seeing that God's purpose to save the Gentiles was announced in the Old Testament, even from very earliest times. We think, for example, of God's initial call of Abraham, as that's given to us in the 12th chapter of Genesis. Part of that call to Abraham included the words, "And in you all the families of earth will be blessed." That is, all the nations, the Gentile nations, will be blessed through you. Somebody might say, well, how can that be new then, since God had said from the beginning that salvation was not to be an exclusively Jewish affair, but was to include Gentiles too? The answer to that question is that while it was true that in the Old Testament period, Gentiles were saved, it is nevertheless the case that they were saved by becoming Jews. That is, a Gentile could approach the God of Israel, but he had to approach him as an Israelite through the process of proselytizing and circumcision and all that went into making him, the Gentile, a part of the Jewish covenant people. Now, what is new is that according to Paul's teaching here and elsewhere in the New Testament, that process of becoming Jewish has been abolished. That's the middle wall of hostility that Christ has broken down. Now, according to Paul, Jew and Gentile alike and jointly come as one people into this new body of Christ. And that's what Paul says was revealed to him, as it had not been revealed in the Old Testament period, and which it was his particular responsibility as the apostle to the Gentiles to proclaim. Now, we live many thousands of years after this, and for us, especially Gentile Christians used to worshiping in Gentile churches, this hardly seems radical. We say to ourselves, well, I suppose that's obvious. God is the God of all. Certainly salvation must be for all. Yet we have to understand that in Paul's time, and for us as well, if we understand it, this really was a radical new thing. Paul gives us a clue, I think, to understanding how radical it was by the way he introduces chapter 3. And that sentence we find in verse 1, but which he breaks off in order to deal with these verses, which are a digression or a parenthesis. You see, he says in verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul," then there's a dash at the end of that verse, and it's not till verse 14 that he gets back to that, "for this reason." He's about to say, "For this reason I, Paul, pray for you," and introduce the prayer. But when he says, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles," the very mention of the word Gentiles brings this to his mind, and he goes off into this digression we're studying. But as I say, verse 1 contains a clue to how radical this was. I say that because he refers to himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And that, of course, was literally true. The story that tells us about it is found in Acts in the 21st and the 22nd chapter. Paul had gone to Jerusalem bearing the offering from the Gentile churches to help the poor among the Christian community in Jerusalem. And while there, he determined to submit to a rite of purification in the temple area along with certain other Jews. It was a rite spread over a week, a period of 7 days, and he had been going up to the temple with these other Jews on each of those 7 days. On the last of these days, some Jews from Asia, which interestingly enough is where Ephesus was located, saw him. And now earlier they had seen a Greek from Ephesus, a man named Trophimus, in the city with Paul. And so they made the assumption that Paul was in the process of bringing Gentiles into the temple enclosure where no Gentiles could go. So they burst out in a great cry to all the Jews that were standing around, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our laws and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." Now, the second half of that was not true. Paul had not brought Trophimus or any other Gentile into the holy place of the temple, though spiritually now, since the death of Christ, he had every right to do that. That part wasn't untrue, but the first part of it did have some merit. They accused him of teaching all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. Now, Paul wouldn't have put it that way. Paul would have said, "This is the fulfillment of the promises to Israel." But from their perspective, he was teaching against the law by saying the very kind of thing that he has said now so clearly in the second chapter of Ephesians, namely that Jesus broke down the dividing wall of the Old Testament traditions, particularly the regulations that concerned worship, and now made the way open to Gentiles as well as Jews immediately into God's presence. Well, what we learn from that, you see, is that Paul was accused and later arrested because of the fanatical Jewish opposition to his mission to the Gentiles. You recall, as the story goes on, that he was almost lynched by this angry mob. He was rescued by the Roman centurion and his soldiers. It was his responsibility to keep order in the city. And so he took Paul and was leading him away, probably to prison, when it came out that Paul was a Roman. That, of course, engendered respect on the part of the centurion because the Romans were protected by law from any such thing as a mob, and Paul got an audience with him. Paul said, "You've misunderstood what this is all about. Give me a chance to talk to the people." And so the centurion said, "All right," and no doubt throwing a cordon of soldiers around Paul, he allowed Paul to stand up where he could be seen, and Paul began a speech to the crowd. Now, wisely, he began in Aramaic. He spoke it like a native, of course. He had grown up in Jerusalem. And as soon as he began to speak in their own tongue, they grew silent. It gave Paul an opportunity to give a long speech, which was a testimony to what God had done in his life. He described how he had been born in Tarsus, no mean city, and how early in his life he'd come to Jerusalem, and how he had pursued his studies under Gamaliel, who was a distinguished rabbi there, and everybody knew Gamaliel. He said, "You know my conduct in the early days, how for the traditions of my fathers I was zealous, how I went about trying to arrest the Christians because I thought that they were destroying Judaism. I even received letters giving me authority to go to Damascus, where I intended to arrest those who were following the way, bring them back to Jerusalem, and punish them for their crimes." He said, "On the way, the Lord of glory appeared to me. I was blinded by the revelation. I was told to go on into the city of Damascus where I would receive help. And while I was waiting there, a man named Ananias came and was used by God to restore my sight. I began to testify to what had happened to me. And I went back to Jerusalem. And here in Jerusalem, I began to tell what God had done through Jesus Christ. And the Lord, that is Jesus Christ, spoke to me and said, 'Go away from here. They will not listen to your testimony. Rather, the Lord said, go bring the message to the Gentiles.'" Now, the point is that up to that moment in his speech, this great angry crowd in Jerusalem listened intently to every word that Paul said. They didn't object to his mentioning of Jesus. They didn't object to his mentioning a revelation on the road to Damascus of the commands of the Lord to do all sorts of things. But when he came to the last part and said, "Jesus sent me to the Gentiles," they were so enraged by the word that immediately they broke out and they said, "Get rid of him. He is not fit to live. Rid the earth of him." So intense, you see, was their opposition to the Gentiles. Now, it wasn't all on one side, of course. The opposition of Jews to Gentiles was particularly intense because with them it was a religious issue. And there's no fanaticism as fanatical as religious fanaticism. But the Gentiles had their prejudices too. One Gentile, Celsus, who wrote early in defense of Christianity, said in what he no doubt thought was a great compliment to the barbarians, by which he meant everybody but Greeks. He said, the barbarians no doubt have a gift occasionally for discovering truth. But he said it takes a Greek to understand it. Well, this is what the Greeks thought of themselves. The Romans had their own prejudices. They had conquered Greece, and so they considered the Greeks as being more or less a nation of slaves and so on. All those divisions were multiplied throughout the ancient world. The barriers in ancient times were absolute. And that's why, you see, it was such a new and novel message when Paul comes saying that God has revealed that now all people, whether Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, or put into that any other subgrouping you can think of the human race, all people are brought together in Christ on equal footing. The Jew doesn't have to become a Gentile. The Gentile doesn't have to become a Jew. But rather, in coming to God through faith in Jesus Christ, they become something new. One new people, which is Christ's church. Now, the emphasis that Paul has in this passage is upon all these blessings of the church being enjoyed by Jew and Gentile jointly. This is a hard thing to capture in English, because in order to teach this, what Paul does is bring together in verse 6, the key verse, three words, all of which are introduced by the Greek preface soon, which means with or together with. Two of these words occur elsewhere. One he probably invented. One word is kleronema, which means heirs, and Paul puts the word soon with that, meaning heirs together with. The second word is soma, meaning body, and he puts the word soon with that, meaning body with. That doesn't even sound good in Greek, let alone in English, but that's what he does. The third word is metoka, which means partner or companion or one who shares in, and he puts soon with that. So in the Greek language, you have three words, all of which follow upon one another in a parallel kind of construction. As I said, it's very hard to translate accurately in English and capture the flow of the passage at the same time. The King James Version doesn't do very well at all, although it does give an accurate translation. The King James says, fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise. That's more or less the pattern that's followed by the Revised Standard Version and the New English Bible. Phillips, in his paraphrase, does better. He uses the word equal as an equivalent of the word soon, the preface. And so he says, equal heirs with his chosen people, equal members and equal partners in God's promise, repeating the word equal, you see, in each case. In my opinion, the New International Version probably translates it best. It says, as you can read it, heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, it's worth looking at each of those phrases in some detail. Take the first one, heirs together with Israel. This word heirs is an important one in Paul's teaching. It occurs in Romans 4, verse 14, in reference to Abraham. There, Paul calls Abraham the heir of the world through Christ's righteousness. In Galatians, Paul extends this to all believers, not just Abraham, but to ourselves as well, saying, Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That is the same promise Abraham received. Titus 3:7 speaks of a future inheritance, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. In Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7, where the word heir occurs twice, Paul speaks of what seems to be more of a present possession. He says, now you're no longer an infant when you were little more than a slave, but you've become a son and have so entered into the full rights of your inheritance. And then in Romans 8:17, Paul uses the same word that occurs here in Ephesians, that is, with the preface soon, saying, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs. That's the word, with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. You see, what he's talking about there when he speaks of our being heirs together with Israel is the fact that the Gentiles now, by the grace of God, enjoy all and the full privileges that Israel enjoyed. That's a way of saying that there are no first and second class citizens in Christ's church. The Jews are not first, followed by the Gentiles in second place. The Gentiles are not first, followed by the Jews in second place, but rather they are all one in Christ. In Christ, they inherit God's blessing jointly, holding it as one. Secondly, there's this phrase, members together of one body. Now, at the end of chapter 2, where Paul first began to speak in detail of the church, he uses three images to describe it. The church is described as a kingdom, as a family, and as a building, which turns out to be a temple. Here, he introduces a fourth image, which he has anticipated already in chapter 1 at the very end. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him, that is Jesus, to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, and which he comes back to again in greater detail in chapter 4. You read, for example, there is one body and one spirit in verse 4, and in verse 11 and following, that Jesus gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. This is what he is talking about in the passage. When you read these references to the church, and particularly study this great image of the body, you understand that it has two facets. On the one side, there's a unity which is given. We refer to it as the mystical union of Christ's people with Christ and those Christians with one another in the body of the church. That's a given thing. It's not something that has to be prayed for. But on the other hand, there is a unity that needs to be achieved because, as we well know, that which is given is not always actualized in our experience. And so there are prayers in the Bible that those who are one in Christ might actually be one, which is to say, they might so grow in Jesus Christ that their unity in him becomes evident, and the natural barriers, whether they're barriers of race or nation or culture, might be increasingly overcome. You say, how does that happen? It happens as we study Scripture and are drawn to Christ. You see, when we look about us in the world and consider our backgrounds and all that sort of thing, we always are going to find things to divide us from other people. Not only things that make us different, but things which in our own judgment make us better. And yet, as we're drawn to Christ and see him and in his presence have the fullness of the gospel explained, all of that changes, and we recognize that those little differences that exist out there are just that, little differences, and all the important things are the things which unite us in our common salvation. We are all equally sinners before God. We all equally need a Savior. We all have the same Father. We all have the same Bible. We all have the same Holy Spirit that works for our sanctification. We all have the same task. We all have the same mission in the world. It's the same image of Christ into which we are to grow. And so as we understand these things and grow in them, God does in grace what the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for in that great 17th chapter of John's Gospel. That is, he makes us one in a unity of mind and will and purpose, which has its great model in the unity which exists within the Godhead. The third of these phrases in verse 6 is sharers together in the promise. Now, there are many promises in the Bible, and we have them all, of course. But in this particular verse, that word promise is in the singular, promise, not promises. Because it's in the singular, it must refer not to these various and great promises, but to the great promise of redemption which we have in Christ. This is the promise that was given to Abraham and which was repeated again and again in the Old Testament books and in the prophets, and which has now been realized by Christ's work on Calvary. You see, Paul says we share this together in the church. And if we don't share this together in the church, we're not a member of it. I close in this way. You can hardly have escaped noticing, if you've read this carefully, that throughout this entire section, a great theme, something that Paul has on his mind equal to that subject of the mystery now revealed, is his own role in making this known. This is what strings the passage together. I've focused largely on verse 6. But notice that when Paul leads up to it, he talks again and again about God revealing these things to him and commissioning him as Christ's ambassador in the world. Verse 2, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power, and so on. It is my grace to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You see the point that he's making. This is not a matter, this great mystery of Jew and Gentile being brought together in one body, the church. This is not a matter of what in an earlier generation was referred to in a broad way as the universal brotherhood of man and the universal fatherhood of God. That's not what Paul is speaking of at all. This is a unity in Christ received through the gospel of which Paul himself was made a messenger. So Paul is saying, you see, if the divisions of the world are ever to be overcome, if those of one race are ever to be made one with those of another race, which we sense instinctively is the way things ought to be, it is going to be through Christ the mediator, because he's the only one who has broken the barriers down. And as Paul says, that is the message which I have received and am commissioned to proclaim to the Gentiles. May I point out that that is the message that you have received as well? You're not an apostle as Paul was. You haven't received new revelation. You can't claim to be a prophet. But that revelation which was given to Paul was by Paul given to you. And so although it's not new with you, it's nevertheless your message also. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? If that's the case, then this great message, reconciliation with God and reconciliation with one another in the fellowship of the church, is your message for a divided world. May God give us grace as those who have entered in to that body and that experience. May God give us grace to take it and proclaim it, that others for whom Christ died might also find this salvation. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask for your blessing upon our study in the sense that what we read here might be blessed to our hearts by your Spirit. Our Father, if we find within our hearts a reluctance to live this out practically, sensing for some reason that we would prefer not to be one or proclaim a oneness with some other brother or sister in the body, we ask that we might receive grace to confess that for the sin it is and reach out across those barriers with what we hold in common because of our common experience of Christ. And from that stance, that is, of those who have known what true unity is and how the Lord Jesus Christ died to achieve it, we might go out with that very same message and have our proclamation of the gospel made credible by the demonstration of its reality in our lives. Bless us to that end, we pray, our Father, in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen. And amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.